Well, I have to confess that I did not pay nearly enough attention in most of my high school English classes, but there was one piece of literature that certainly made an impression on me, and that was Homer's Odyssey, particularly the part where Odysseus, the main character, has to sail his ship between two mythical monsters, the Scylla and Charybdis. These two deadly and irresistible and unavoidable monsters made it nearly impossible to pass through this very narrow strait without falling victim to one or the other or both. Well, today, as our journey through the Gospel of Mark continues, we are hearing Jesus address the rather difficult subjects of divorce and marriage and remarriage. And so on one side of our journey, we could succumb to the Scylla of cold legalism that might reach out and bite us, causing ever greater pain and destruction. And on the other side, we could get pulled under and sunk by the Charybdis of unrestrained freedom and unbridled assertions of self that say, I can kind of do what I want and I shouldn't really care what you do. And so I trust that you will join with me in praying that Jesus will lead us and guide us through today and reveal to us what he would have us hear through this scripture. And as we begin, let me just give a few words to set our course this morning. First, a word about us. Let's just acknowledge that all of us have been touched by divorce, directly or indirectly. And many of us have been profoundly wounded by divorce. Either we have been through the pain of a divorce ourselves, or we were directly impacted by the divorce of our parents, or perhaps also of our children or other family member. So I do not want to pick the scabs of wounds that are still healing and are needing to scar up. But at the same time, I also don't want to put a salve or a balm on wounds that are infected and, in fact, need to be treated so that they can heal properly. Second, a word about Mark. This section of Mark's gospel is replete with repeated stories and teachings of Jesus about the radical demands of Christian discipleship and the great reversals that Jesus makes to our worldviews and our priorities. Authentic discipleship, Mark is revealing, is not about self-gratification or self-glorification, but it's about self-sacrifice and a self-giving love that joins in God's work of redemption and reconciliation in the world. And so this teaching here in Mark 10 on divorce and marriage needs to be seen in that context. And then third and finally, a word about Jesus. Jesus is not laying out here a complete teaching on marriage or divorce and remarriage. In fact, we must not build our understanding of Jesus' teaching on one or two verses alone. Moreover, Jesus is not addressing people who are contemplating divorce or who have suffered through it and need his guidance. And so this morning, there's a lot about marriage, divorce, and remarriage that will need to go unsaid, in part because Jesus here is replying to a test question from religious leaders who are trying to trap him. And so that shapes his response. And so with all of that said, let's look at two things this morning about marriage. I want us to look at our wrong questions and Jesus' right answers. If you've got a Bible, would you turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 2 with me if you haven't done so already? And let's just dive in right there. This is what Mark writes with the Pharisees' questions. He says, some Pharisees came and tested him, that's Jesus, by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, if you've been with us on this journey through the Gospel of Mark, you know we haven't seen the Pharisees on stage for a while, but when they keep showing up, they always do in a setting where they are debating Jesus. They're trying to test him. And now the Pharisees here clearly aren't coming to Jesus to do anything more than that. They're not trying to get his perspective on the moral question of divorce. In fact, that question, is it lawful, is really an odd one because the Jewish people of the day, the Jewish law, permitted divorce. What was being debated hotly among the rabbis of Jesus' day was actually what constituted the grounds for a divorce. So it's possible that the Pharisees here, they're just trying to best Jesus, trying to win a debate and to publicly shame him, or to show all of the crowds that Jesus was not a teacher worth trusting and following. But there might be another level to this. See, Mark told us in verse 1 that Jesus went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. This is the territory of Herod Antipas, that violent and volatile would-be king of the Jews we saw in earlier chapters. Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias are the ones who had John the Baptist beheaded because John had publicly rebuked them for divorcing their former spouses so that they could marry each other. So to the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, if Jesus says yes, then the Pharisees will question, well, why then did John the Baptist go after Herod? And if Jesus says no, then he's liable to be accused of dismissing the law of Moses, which permits divorce. Hence, it's a twap. Let's keep peeling back the layers. Why are these religious experts doing this? Well, just compare the focus of Jesus the focus of the Pharisees with that of Jesus. Let's contrast the two. Because the Pharisees talk about divorce. Jesus focuses on marriage. The Pharisees talk about what God allows and permits, whereas Jesus speaks of what God designed and desires. These religious leaders emphasize power and hierarchy and the perspective only of the husband, while Jesus emphasizes love and equality and the union of the couple. You see, at the core, the Pharisees' motivation is the self. They're self-centered. They're entirely focused on themselves. And so I want to gently invite us to explore our own questions, the questions we ask about divorce and about marriage. Because in both the Christian church and the larger culture, our perspectives on marriage can largely be rooted in the self. In many ways, the Christian church largely idolizes marriage. We take a very good thing and we make it into an ultimate thing, into an idol. In our efforts to uphold the sanctity and the sacredness of marriage, we at times act as though it could be some sort of cure-all for all of the loneliness and the neediness and the insecurities which threaten us to our very core. And so we turn to marriage in order to save us. We look to it to be our savior. We make it into an idol. By contrast, while the church idolizes it, our culture has largely gotten to a place where it just ignores marriage. Marriage is an option for those who want it, but it's largely unnecessary for any couple wanting to live together or to have sex together or to start a family together or to build a life together. Marriage is seen by many not as a covenant relationship instituted by God, but as a contract entered into by partners who agree to love and to support each other so long as they feel loved and supported too. In both cases, in the church and in our culture, I fear that our underlying motives can still very much be all about ourselves. And so our questions, like the Pharisees, can really miss the heart of the matter. If you've got your Bible still there, look with me again at how Jesus takes this in verse 3. "What did Moses command you?" Jesus replied. They, the Pharisees, said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. Notice that Jesus asks what God commanded through Moses. The religious professionals respond by citing what the law permitted. This particular law in Deuteronomy, actually, the one they reference here, was meant to forbid a husband from trying to remarry his wife after he has divorced her and she remarries another. Its whole purpose was actually to protect women from abuse and financial ruin. But that's not the way the Pharisees are using it. See, what these religious leaders sidestep to here is that God did not sanction divorce. Divorce was never God's design and desire. But divorce is sometimes allowed because of human fallenness, to accommodate our selfishness and to prevent even greater harm. And so Jesus implicitly redefines divorce in his response. The Pharisees viewed divorce as a husband's right, and then they debated under what circumstances the husband could exercise this right. Jesus points out that divorce is neither a right nor a privilege, but rather a condescension to hearts that are hardened by sin. According to Jesus, hardness of heart really is the fundamental issue here. And please catch this. There is a great difference between having a right and doing what is right. You see, the law can help you and help to prevent you from doing what is bad, but the law cannot make you good. Jesus knows that our human failure does not alter the divine purpose for good marriages. Maybe we can think of it this way. You cannot win a football game if the only play you run is a punt. You will not be able to be successful in a war if you only train by the rules for beating retreat. You don't learn to drive a car by only following the process for correcting a spin out on ice, or you don't learn to fly an airplane by only following the instructions for making a crash landing. And so the same is true for marriage and divorce. The exceptional measures necessary when a marriage fails actually are of no help in discovering the meaning and the intention of marriage. And so Jesus redirects the conversation here towards God's will for marriage rather than arguing about the possible exceptions to it. So again, while we get caught up in our wrong questions, Jesus nonetheless gives us the right answers. Perhaps like a lot of you over these last weeks while being stuck in the house under the stay home, stay healthy orders, I found myself doing puzzles. So I've got a new table set up in the living room and a puzzle spread out. And I cannot imagine how hard it would be to complete this 1,000-piece puzzle without the picture on the box top showing me what it's supposed to look like when it's done. Jesus here gives us an image of what we are supposed to create in marriage as the pieces are all joined together. So again, back to Mark's gospel, verse 6. Jesus continues saying, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." At the creation, when it was very good and still untouched by sin, God made two separate forms of human beings, male and female. But while different and distinct, these two humans were equal. They were both made in the very image and likeness of God. More than just for reproduction, like with the animals in the animal kingdom, God made them male and female as corresponding partners which reflect the nature and the character and the work of God in ways that they cannot do alone. And so Jesus continues, quoting another part of Genesis in verse 7. He adds, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh." Notice the three actions here. Leave, be united, become one flesh. First, leaving. Leaving is not just about location. Leaving is something that must happen in the heart and in the will. You must leave old allegiances, leave old emotional commitments and entanglements, and make this other person your top priority. You must leave the patterns and the assumptions and the expectations and the demands and the habits that you grew up with so that you give this other person the freedom and the space to be himself or herself. You leave your demand to get your own way. You leave your pride. You leave your defensiveness. You leave so much of this stuff because that's not love. Loving starts with leaving. And then second, being united. You know, the old King James translates that be united as to cleave, that for this reason the man will cleave unto his wife. It's kind of a wonderful old word. But if you're like me, you didn't grow up speaking the King's English, and so you might hear that word cleave, and what comes to your mind is the word cleaver. That's the wrong image. like a meat cleaver. To cleave actually means the opposite. It means not to separate, but to cling. It means to adhere to something unswervingly, faithfully, unconditionally, totally. To cleave means to be glued to something, to make a permanent bond. Elsewhere in the Bible, the word cleave means to unite to someone through a covenant, a binding promise, or an oath. And in this covenant, there is a leaving, and then there is this cleaving. And then third, there is the being one flesh. In Genesis 2, when Adam and Eve first meet, Adam says that she is flesh of my flesh. But when the two are united together, she doesn't return to being his flesh, but instead they together become something new, this one flesh. Hence, before the wedding, there is just he and she. But afterward, there is this new identity, us and we. No longer is it just his and hers, but ours. Now, certainly this involves the sexual union of a wife and husband, but becoming one flesh actually incorporates something so much more. In fact, modern social scientists have come to recognize this truth quite independently of the teachings of Scripture and of Jesus here. A marriage that can be dissolved in divorce courts cannot be so easily dissolved in life. Divorce may end the covenant between two partners, but it does not actually end the relationships, that union. In fact, one commentator writes, "The craziest thing about marriage is that one cannot get divorced. We just do not seem to make it out of intimate relationships. It is obviously possible to divide up properly, to divide up property, and to decide not to live together anymore, but it is impossible to go all the way back to being single. Marriage is like a stew," he writes, "that has irreversible and irrevocable characteristics that the parts cannot be rid of. Divorce is leaving a part of the self behind, like the rabbit who escapes the trap by gnawing off one leg." It's a graphic image, but it captures the sense that's here. Leaving, uniting, being one flesh is hard work. And if you are married, then you and your spouse will never be done with this so long as you both shall live. Jesus says as much in verse 9. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate," he says. Now, I do want to pause here and note that Jesus, in saying this, does not give a complete and absolute prohibition on divorce or even separation. In fact, I want to be really clear about something. If you are in a married relationship, or even not a marriage relationship, but if you are in a relationship where you are in danger, if you are on the receiving end of violence, of abuse, and or that is being perpetrated towards children in your home, Jesus is not saying that you must stay in that situation. In fact, I would suggest that that is in fact a barbaric misappropriation and even a bastardization of Jesus' teaching here. So please hear that. But we need to recognize that in that kind of a situation, the most loving thing that you can actually do is to get help for yourself and, if possible, for your spouse. And so with that said, let's look at what Jesus does clearly say here. He's saying that no human being should easily seek to separate or to divide what God has joined or yoked together. And herein lies the key. In marriage, it is God who actually does this mystical and mysterious work of uniting a woman and a man together as one. About a week or so ago, my wife, Christy, shared about a Facebook post that she saw of some acquaintances of ours who were announcing that their daughter was going to postpone her wedding, her marriage, until next year because of all of the coronavirus restrictions and the inability to have the wedding of her dream. So they were just going to postpone, and they were going to get married next summer when they could do it the way they wanted to. And Christy asked me what I thought of that, and it didn't take me long to realize that just doesn't feel right. I think the reason why is because underneath that, I wonder, is there an assumption where we are equating marriage and wedding? It's not a wedding that unites a couple together. It is, in fact, God himself who does that glorious work, and that can happen in the context of the wedding of your dreams, but it need not be so. God can work in other ways to unite folks together, because marriage is a union of the human and the divine together. Again, something God does. It is always a union of three, of husband and wife and the Lord God together. And that means that God did not design marriage just to make humans happy. God designed marriage in order to make God happy and to make us holy. See, in our self-centered view, we can maintain our marriage as long as our comforts and desires and expectations are met. But in a Christ-centered view, we persevere in marriage and we preserve our marriage because it brings glory to God and points a sinful world to a reconciling Savior. For the Christian, marriage is a penultimate reality rather than the ultimate reality. Our relationship with God will outlive any relationship with a spouse. And our ultimate fulfillment, our ultimate purpose in life, and the ultimate redemption of our souls will not be found in our spouse. These are found only in Jesus Christ. So given all of that, now what? Well, first, for those of you who are single, and particularly for those of you who have never been married, but also for those of you who have been widowed, please hear this. If you are single, you are not a second-class citizen. For all of the ways the Christian church has ignored you, or pitied you, or wondered what's wrong with you, or tried to help you find a partner, I'm deeply sorry, because in so many ways you have been wrong. You know, the Apostle Paul reminds us that to be Christian and to be single, and thus to be in union with Christ alone, and not also with a spouse, can in fact be a true gift from God. So for those who long to be married or married again, and for those who want that for someone else, you must not idolize marriage or turn it to it with the hope of saving you or meeting needs that only Christ Jesus can truly satisfy. Second, for those of you who are divorced, whether recently or perhaps years or even decades ago, please hear this. You also are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. For the ways in which you have been judged by other Christians, or have been made to feel like you are damaged goods or no longer worthy of good, I'm deeply sorry. You do not deserve that. I wish for you instead the grace and the truth of Jesus. Because the truth is that divorce always involves sin and brokenness. Of course, any marriage is the union of two sinful people. And the sinful nature combined with the sinful actions of spouses leads to the separation of what God joined together. But the way to address sin is with grace. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. In fact, God can forgive all who fail in marriage. There is no instance in Scripture of someone who is seeking forgiveness honestly and humbly from God and then being denied it. So if you are going through or have been through a divorce, you may not receive forgiveness and reconciliation from your ex, or unfortunately even from some Christians, but you will from Jesus. In Christ, you are a new creation. In Christ, you are forgiven. And finally, for those who are married, be wise and alert to the profound nature and the great potential of your union. A couple writers, Dan Allender and Tremper Longman, have a book entitled Intimate Allies, and in it they say the following. They say, we ought never to be naive. The deepest struggles of life will occur in the most primary relationship affected by the fall, marriage. No one on earth will have more potential to do harm or to do good than your spouse. Consequently, no relationship will be imbued with more desire and danger than your marriage. No wonder most couples soon settle down into a distant, parallel existence in which the pain and the joy are kept at a minimum. I think they're right. And yet, marriage is meant to do something so much more. It is designed by God for you to be able to exemplify the gospel and to experience the gospel. First, marriage is meant to point us to the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people, the church. It exemplifies the gospel. The gospel is the reality that the eternal Son of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself of his glory in order to be united with sinful humanity, even becoming a servant for our good. In marriage, wives and husbands submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, emptying themselves of vain glory and becoming servants to one another, always seeking the other's good. The gospel reveals that Jesus loved us so much that he gave himself up for us on a cross. Jesus atones for our sins, rescues us from death, and reconciles us to God. Well, in marriage, a husband and wife love each other so much that they die to their own selfishness, and they seek first their spouse's holiness and wholeness. Rather than the false choice between fulfillment versus sacrifice, husband and wife find fulfillment through mutual sacrifice. See, the good news of the gospel is that Christians are brought here and now into a mystical union with their Savior through the Holy Spirit, where we grow into one body with him. In marriage, a husband and wife embody that mystical union as two become one, spiritually by vow, economically by sharing all their resources, logistically by adjusting their time and their priorities, sexually by the bonding of their bodies, and experientially as they walk together over the mountaintops of life's successes and through the dark valleys of life's trials. See, here is the secret to a good marriage. Do for your spouse what God did for you in Jesus, and exemplify the gospel. But second, in marriage, we also experience the gospel. While marriage will unveil to you the mystery of the gospel, that is, the beauty and the powers and the depths that are there of God's grace, marriage will also drive you to further reliance upon it. Marriage will lead you to rely upon grace, because in marriage, there is nowhere to hide. Marriage is the relationship where our depravity is best exposed and our dignity is best lived out. To again quote Dan Allender and Tremper Longman, marriage requires a radical commitment to love our spouses as they are, while longing for them to become what they are not yet. Every marriage moves either toward enhancing one another's glory or toward degrading each other. And I would add to that, towards not only enhancing our spouse's glory or degrading them, but also to enhancing our own glory or degrading it, to experiencing a little bit of heaven or hell. In fact, a pastor that I know wrote something about this in his journal, and I'll share this with you with permission. Here's what he wrote. He says, more than anything else in my life, marriage has taught me about the experience of heaven and hell. In my marriage, I've known a little experience of heaven. In those precious, sacred moments when my wife and I have connected in the most intimate of ways, when we have let our guards down and taken off the masks, when we have both been naked and not ashamed, when we've exposed not just our bodies, but our hearts and our souls, and found in the other acceptance and grace. When two have become one in a mysterious union, I've tasted in those moments heaven. For I believe that in the glory of heaven, when we are perfectly in mystical union with Christ, we will be perfectly known, perfectly accepted, and perfectly loved. in a way in which the mysterious union of marriage can give us a foretaste. And it is an unearned, graciously given, and gratefully received state of being. But then he adds, and in my marriage, I've known a little experience of hell, but perhaps not the way you might think. When I am selfish and think not of my wife, when I seek first my own agenda and will and desires with no regard for her good, when I take all that she sacrificially gives without gratitude and with a sense of entitlement, when my pride and self-focus leave me cut off from my wife, and my sinful treatment of her makes me subject to her righteous anger, I've tasted hell. For I believe that in the darkness of hell, when a prideful soul gets cut off from Christ, it gets the independence it has craved and yet knows a loneliness, an emptiness, an isolating lack of love and connection that burns to the core. And it is a self-inflicted fate. So finally this morning, for all of us, I recognize we have waded into some deep waters. We are trying to work our way through this narrow passage, if you will, between the twin troubles of the Scylla and the Charybdis, between the dangers that are here. And so I want to extend an invitation to you, whether you are single or widowed, divorced or separated, or currently married, that if you are wrestling with questions around this, I would love to dialogue with you. Would you please just feel free to reach out this week with a phone call, with an email. All the contact information is on the church website. And I would love to talk with you through the things that this passage in Mark stirs up in you. But also with that, we talk a lot right now with the in this season about we're all in this together. That certainly applies to this dynamic about relationships. And so I would ask that you show one another grace in your household, and in your connections with friends and extended family, and certainly within this church congregation. And as part of extending that grace, I would ask that we be faithful in praying for and with one another about all of this and all that God has designed and destined for us around not just our union in marriage, but that mystical union we have with Jesus Christ. For we, the church, are his bride. Amen.